Okay, welcome folks to another Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody and to enjoy some nice weather out there. Maybe some people are enjoying that this morning. But it's good to see David here. I can see David every time he shows up and comes up, visits from Florida. Still down in Florida, right? And parts unknown. All right. Well, before we get started this morning, it's kind of our tradition here to keep track with the Medal of Honor recipients, and this is something that has been a passion of mine and still is, of appreciating men who have been awarded our nation's highest award for valor and courage. And noting, as some of you probably have already seen, they've actually had this on the news, that our nation has now lost another Medal of Honor recipient, a man of tremendous courage that I had the opportunity to meet on a couple of occasions. An incredibly humble man. You would never, ever think that he did what he did in combat, which is the common denominator of 99% of all the Medal of Honor recipients. The thing they all seem to have in common is the fact that they don't look at all like a superhero. They don't look like Rambo. They look like Rambo's little brother or something along those lines. And Walter was a very humble man. He was a Kansas farmer, and the thing that makes his life, I guess, unique is that, as you'll hear, he was very close. He had a brother that was very, very close with him. His name was Walter Ehlers. And Walter Ehlers received the Medal of Honor for D+1, actually. He landed on D-Day, and then I believe it was the next day, fighting in the hedgerows, is where his Medal of Honor action took place. But the tragic story in connection with him, as you will hear, is in connection with his brother, Roland. And I'll let that story be told by him. But as we do now, instead of reading their citation, if I have these little mini videos, I'll let them speak for themselves. But Walter Ehlers died just last week, and with his death, that leaves 75 now living recipients of the Medal of Honor. And I would not be surprised if this year is a banner year for many of these men from the World War II generation to die, because there's quite a few of them getting up there into their 90s. And so with every passing one, we lose a real treasure and a genuine American hero. And Walter was just as kind and would take all the time in the world. You might remember he was actually with President Reagan when President Reagan was over in Normandy for, I believe it was the 40 or 50th, I guess it was the anniversary. And Walter was on the dais with him there, and I think actually got to speak a little bit. I believe he's the last living recipient of the Medal of Honor from the D-Day landings. So without any further ado, I'm going to let you see his video, and hope you enjoy it in tribute to his life and sacrifice. Let's see if we can get this thing. Okay. Now, Walter was, he was a lot of, he was very soft-spoken, as you hear there, but he was always very kind to talk to and would take all the time in the world with you. And he always carried that appreciation for his brother's sacrifice. He reflected in that a great deal of the sentiment of many of the World War II, especially Medal of Honor recipients, who, though they wouldn't voice it too much publicly, really believed that the Medal of Honor should be reserved for only posthumous recipients, only those who have given their lives. I think that goes with having to live with that medal and having survived that combat when so many of the others that they were with died. And so He kind of reflected that a little bit in his what he said there, but I just wanted to pass that on to you as we always do, and just continue to acknowledge the real and genuine heroes of our country. All right, before we get ourselves, yes. Yeah. What? I'm not saying that that film. Oh, they had film crews that were, even back then, like embedded film crews today. Yeah. In fact, one of the real, I don't know if it's lucky, but one of the real fortunate things is that one of the major battles that we had in World War II, the Battle of, for Guam, it just so happened that John Ford was filming there, the great John Ford, who filmed all the John Wayne movies and all that kind of business. And but that the scenes that you saw there was real combat. I'm not saying that was him. They were able to take pieces of combat and match them up with what he was saying. Yeah, there was a lot of, yeah, watch the military channel sometime. You'll see all kinds of it. They actually filmed a lot. What's really interesting is they filmed a lot of it in color, and they've got some color footage of what went on over there as well. So, yeah. I found all of these on a website. I don't remember the name of it, but it had the whole project on there, all of them, and so I downloaded every one of them because I knew I would use them like this. But what these were made for is actually museums. And often I hear people oftentimes say, well, I actually saw them down in Pensacola at the Naval Museum down there. They'll have like a little place dedicated to the Medal of Honor recipients, and there'll be a little screen, touch screen there, and you can go through the different names and hit one, and that's why they've been kept down to about 7 or 8 minutes, because these have been used. This was a project for museums around the country, and I just found a place that had them all listed, and I grabbed them so I could use them here. Okay. All right. It's interesting too how many of these guys make sure that people understand they're not winners. Now, if you can imagine me walking into that environment, green as a as could be, and blathering on that way, and then I had Kenny Stump kind of grab me and pull me aside, and tell me, don't do that. You're you're actually insulting these men. Don't do that. So it's been a real privilege to look back on some of the things that at the time you didn't think much about it, but it was really a major significant thing to know these guys on a very personal level and be invited to several of their benefits and their reunions, which are amazing things to be at. But now the one we attended in South Carolina, there was 155 that were there that attended. Now, if they have them out of the 75, I'll bet only between 45 and 50 could probably be in healthy enough to be able to attend. So it's a shrinking group of men. All right, and there's been one woman, you know, who has received the Medal of Honor, Mary Walker. I know that I know they, under the Clinton administration, I think they did that with blacks who had been overlooked and the discrimination issue and Asians. And there was like 22 Asians, and I don't know how many blacks were given the Medal of Honor. I haven't heard anything about that. From what, World War II and so forth? Yeah. Well,
They don't have a silver cross, so
The silver what?
Whichever was the one right next to that.
Oh, the Distinguished Service Cross or the Navy Cross. Yeah. Yeah, to this day, they still discover some guys. There's one I was talking to Lisa about that I'd really like for you to hear this little piece on it, but it'd be tough to listen. You know, today's audience would probably be okay, but it's very salty. There's a guy who received the Medal of Honor. I don't know if it was Bush. I think it was George Bush. And he received it way after it was over. It was from Korea, and he was a Czechoslovakian Jew by the name of Tibor Rubin, and he fought. He was in the concentration camps in World War II as a Jew. He was a Jew in the concentration camps. Survived that. Thought so much of being liberated by Americans that he moved to America, became an American citizen, and joined the Army, although he could barely speak English. In fact, he still can barely speak English. He's never really learned the language. And, you know, we talked about Colonel Howard being put in for the Medal of Honor 3 times. Tibor Rubin was put in for the Medal of Honor 4 times, and he never got it. And he never got it because his sergeant immediately above him absolutely despised the Jews. And he intentionally sent him on one mission after another, intending that he would get killed. And he never did. But here's the rub. He got captured and was interned in prisoner of war camp in Korea. And that was, and he was so, he did some amazing things there. But he is a very, well, he talks like a sailor. And in his pidgin English and broken English, he does know a couple of words really well. But I've never met him, but he's an amazing. It's amazing. I need to play that for you sometime, maybe at some more different setting than, you know, that'd be just the day I'd do that. We'd like have visitors come in with children and stuff. All right, enough said. Are there any announcements, sir? Yes. I think these were fairly recent. I think these were done around 2005, 6, 7, right in that area, because there's several of these guys that after I even got some of these that have passed away, they weren't able to, you know, they were able to get as many living at the time as they could, and I think I've got around 110 or so of the recipients with this. I got them. If anybody would like to have them, I'd be glad to give you a copy of them. You can have them and watch them at your leisure, or show them to people, or show them to your kids. It'd be great to, you know, if you can get their attention for 10 minutes. But I got them all loaded up here on this computer. And so if you got a flash drive or something, you can make a copy of them. Okay. Any other announcements or anything you'd like for the assembly to know before we get ourselves underway? All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have, as always, a few moments to collect your thoughts, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and troubles and problems of your day, and now to begin to focus your attention upon the Word of God at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be reminded of the freedom that we have this morning, the sacrifice through which we have received it. We thank you for these men who have given their lives for us, that we might have the freedom, especially as we look at it as the freedom to be able to worship you without being persecuted by our government, and the freedom to be able to assemble without the fear of being monitored. And these freedoms that we still enjoy today, we appreciate very much. We thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have that beats this freedom in spades, which is our spiritual freedom, where we are truly free through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And we thank you for the redemption we have in Christ today. As we continue to enjoy that redemption in our sonship lives, we ask for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from your word, that we continue our godly edifying, which is in faith, and being conformed into the image of your dear Son. To that end, we pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And now, please, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And today is a transition day. Today is a day that we're going to begin transitioning from Romans, from the first component of receiving the instruction of judgment, to the second component of receiving the instruction of judgment. And so we're going to be talking about the naturalness of what is going to be attached now to verses 9, 10, and 11. So chapter 13, and I think what we'll do is, like we did on Wednesday night, we're going to just get the entirety of our instruction of judgment. It's only seven verses, but we're going to start in verse 8, and verse 8, 9, and 10 you know so well now, and then we're going to move on to the last four verses of the chapter. And this is what it says. Verse 8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." All right? Now, again, when you kind of hear that, and especially when we first looked at it, and maybe when you first read over that, and we talked about the components that make it up, it may not have seemed exactly like there was this seamless transition between verses 8, 9, and 10, and then verses 11 through 14. But as we're going to begin to see today, there really is, and I hope that we begin seeing that, and then we'll deal with a couple of other matters that we need to have prior to getting that instruction down. But as we noted last time, without putting any animation up there or anything, this is just a way that I kind of charted out the how the education has gone so far. And we're not going to go over all the details of this again or anything, but you just have from the checkpoint from which our sonship education began, with the wisdom and the justice, the development of the godly love and charity that gives us, as the exhortation told us back at the end of that in Proverbs chapter 3, that we now have discretion. We can start now utilize. Discretion gives you the understanding, kind of tips you off, that now you can make judgments with wisdom and justice. And just the little bit that your Father's going to give you as far as that catalyst for making judgments, you now have discretion. Discretion speaks about being able to make separation issues. You can separate not only the black and white good from the bad, but you can begin to separate some of the more grayer elements of distinguishing between what is good, better, and best, what is wise, wiser, and wisest, and things along those lines. And so while we know that from the table of contents, there's going to be a place out in level 2 of our sonship education where discretion becomes a very big matter to us. It's not the first time that we ever deal with it, and we need to have that in order to move on and make godly judgments. But we had to go through a checkpoint first and be checked out for all of this material to make sure it was there, that it was operational, it was running, and you were up and running well, and that things were effectually working enough to the degree that your Father and you could come along and be very comfortable to be able to say, we can move on to the next thing. And the next thing was to receive, as we know from the table of contents, of our instruction as a son, that judgment, the third great decision-making skill, and this is one of the greatest of them all, because this is what comprises the majority of your life. Your life's decisions are mostly judgmental type decisions. And this is where the whole Christian world just gets mired down in a morass of confusion, and of everybody has an opinion, and everybody has a new book, and everybody has a new idea, and somehow discerning and determining and figuring out what they're going to do and the judgments that they're going to make, and things that we're going to talk about a little bit when we talk about the actual will of God, discerning the will of God for their lives. So godly judgment is one of the greatest tools that you'll ever be given for decision-making skill, and it really is going to reflect well not only now but also in the heavenly realm when you're going to be operating in realms of judgment and realms of rulership and being able to put on display the very life of your heavenly Father in that realm. Well, one of the things that we've done is we've looked at this particular section of Romans chapter 13 so far. I've just got listed up here the seven verses. We did this at the very beginning. I just bring it back to your attention that when it comes to discerning how many components you've got here, it's fairly easy to see that there does seem to be a shift and a definite shift between, your eye just picks it out almost. You see him talking about love a lot in verses 8, 9, and 10, and then he shifts to talking about time. And now we know that, now knowing the time, that now it is high time. And he talks about the day being far spent and all of these kinds of things. And so there really is a major division between verses 8, 9, and 10, and then the second component, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. And that's your two major components. And that's going to once again do what all of these instructions of wisdom and justice have done. It's going to really envelop your entire life. It's basic, it's fundamental, but it's going to actually be able to be used in a 360-degree way. There's not going to be any aspect of your life or any detail of your life that can't be you can't utilize this in which to make judgmental decisions. And so and we'll talk about this in a moment, this still is acting, as we said, all of these, both of these components act as this clearinghouse. Your Father's not going to come along and tell you, he doesn't give you a casebook study and tell you what to do in every situation of your life. He's going to now give you information and some sayings that are going to be enough for you to go with what you've been taught and as a catalyst be able to then cause even greater decision-making skill along the lines of judgment. And the first area in which that's going to take place, of course, is 8, 9, and 10, and those are godly judgments in our dealings with all men, primarily at first, other members here in the church, the body of Christ, and the local assembly in which you assemble, but then moving out into this present world and dealing finally with all men in general. And then now you've got verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, which is going to deal with godly judgments, and there's a natural progression to it and transition to it. Godly judgments in use of our time and how we spend it. Time and how we spend it. Time is going to be a big issue here. And there's more at stake here than just simply talking a little bit about getting a new perspective on time. There's far more going on here, because we're not only going to talk about time itself and the time we have left, but we're going to talk, there's some things that Paul says here that makes us understand that we have to have a better appreciation for the timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live, and the genius, we'll get a more clear understanding of God's genius of when he brought it in, and hopefully you'll get an understanding that he couldn't have brought it in any earlier or any later. There was an exact moment in time in which he did that, and then he's going to conclude that, and he's the only one that knows when he's going to conclude that, and he's going to conclude it based upon when he is no longer going to be forbearing and long-suffering, and when that period of time is over for him, then this dispensation of grace will end. But there's some things about time that are going to affect you, and we are all affected by it. And all of us know what it's like to have a deadline. And that's a pressing matter. Some deadlines are very bothersome and cause great anxiety and troublesome. Other deadlines are good deadlines, and they're deadlines nonetheless that give us some pressure, but there's good kind of pressure. And that's part of what this is going to do. You'll notice down there that he talks about in verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. There's a particular day that you are to have as a member of the church and body of Christ in this dispensation of grace that is at hand. Just as in God's program with Israel, they had a day that was at hand. And the day in which the kingdom of heaven was going to be established was at hand. And that made a difference on the remnant of Israel. A huge difference. You remember something that the remnant of Israel did that most people don't take into consideration when they deal with God's word. And you get all kinds of goofy doctrines that come up surrounding this. But when God was running his program with a dispensation in Israel's program, and you get to the time here of the climactic stage when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, and you've got these books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being written, there were things that Jesus said that were so pressing because of the issue of time that it completely changed the way in which the disciples and the apostles lived their time. I mean, basically, you've got 12 guys there who had, in many of their instances, very lucrative jobs. And those jobs were, they were very skilled at it. Peter and James and John, these guys were fishermen. They knew what they were doing. They were making a healthy living off of their jobs. And then Jesus comes along and introduces, they get introduced to Jesus Christ. They become believers and followers of him. And they never were the same again. They dropped that. They didn't. Peter tried, but he could not do it anymore. And that was to go back to his fishing job. And you have Jesus coming along and teaching things in regard to timing and time that factored in heavily to Israel's program. We tend to think that we are free from all of that today, or that that's not a part of our program. We're going to learn that there are some things about time. We don't operate that way. We're not going to like give up our jobs, put on white sheets, and go up to Grandfather Mountain and wait for Jesus. That would be irresponsible, and that's not a part of our program. But something like that was a part of Israel's program. There was such, you know, we often look at it this way, but if we take this dispensation of grace off the board, there was no gap in here. These guys that were living back at this time could easily go right into that kingdom. They could live to see it. And the things that God teaches and tells them, the things that Jesus taught them about the fact that there in Matthew 24, when he goes over further details and amplifies what Daniel teaches to them and tells them that there's going to come a time when you're going to have to flee for your lives. You're going to have, your whole way of life is over. And you're going to be persecuted. You're going to have to flee. If you go back to your house to even try to get a coat, you'll be killed. You'll have to run from the field with the clothes on your back. And woe be to you if you're pregnant at that time. And so they were, in fact, after Christ rose from the dead, the work of Peter and James and John and the apostles, when they met together in those first, especially there in Acts chapter 4. People look at Acts chapter 4 and they think that it's a chapter about communism. And communists will actually use Acts 4 as a basis upon which they are to, you know, communal living, that they took all their possessions, they sold it. One of Paul's a member, he wasn't a member of the body of Christ, he was a member of the church of the remnant of Israel, but he was Paul's liaison to the synagogues. His name was Barnabas. And Barnabas was enormously wealthy. He was wealthy in real estate. He sold everything that he had. All the remnant sold all of their possessions, gave all of that money in Acts 4 to the apostles so that they could distribute it evenly. They weren't doing that to live communally or to establish a nation based on communism. They were doing that because all of that was going to be destroyed out here in the Lord's day of wrath. And that whole their towns and their cities and their dwellings and houses and lands and everything was just going to be completely destroyed in the Lord's day of wrath. So they got rid of it all, jettisoned it all in preparation to move into the kingdom of heaven when Christ came back. And that was just going to be a few short years away. Well, of course, he changed the program and he didn't come back. Instead, he came back to appear to the Apostle Paul. He brought in this new dispensation of Gentile grace, and those Jews were starving. That's why you'll see the Apostle Paul so often come along and take up all of these collections and send it to the Jews in Israel. Because God interrupted their program and now has interrupted it for 2,000 years. But put yourself in that position for a minute of how pressing that would be. You know, they make movies about it and TV shows about it, like you know, life as you know it is now ended. But that really happened for them. You know, some of these families had land that was in their family in their tribes for thousands of years. They were very deeply rooted, no pun intended, to their land and to their homes and all of these things, and they just chunked it all because it was all going to come to an end and something far greater was going to replace it. God finally having his residence here on this earth, the kingdom of heaven, the new Jerusalem being come down, and we're going to go into the kingdom, we're going to enjoy the benefits of that kingdom and the rewards of that kingdom, and then we're going to be utilized by God to begin to affect all the nations of the earth, and his kingdom was going to, and this whole world was going to be repossessed by the Lord Jesus Christ through the agency of Israel. Now, we go along today, and we oftentimes, as members of the church, the body of Christ, and especially those who rightly divide the word of truth, we feel like that there's nothing pressing us. Well, you're going to come out of this with some good godly pressure. When you are to, as a son, the way a son thinks and the way our father thinks is that this thing could end at any moment. And that should matter to you. And there's some things that we're going to understand and appreciate about both the timing and the time of this dispensation of grace, what God did in time past that makes it so that the things that are said here about the works of darkness are clearly understood, and that when he talks about the fact that the day is at hand, what day we're talking about and how that affects us in the way in which we handle the time that we have left in this dispensation of grace. So there's going to be some really fascinating things that come up here. And for now, though, let me get back to what I want to do in making this transition. Let's just put up here the four verses that we've got. I know I've had to reduce that size a little bit, but there's verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. And this is all going to deal with, if you're going to first of all, well, I'm going to just let it speak for itself. As I said before, when we get to this point, now that we've got the wisdom and the justice, the discretion, those five major features of godly love and charity, and you've got that first component of the instruction of judgment with the godly thinking that you now, and we need to kind of just traverse this territory very quickly here, because you've got to bring verses 8, 9, and 10 into verses 11 through 14. Otherwise, it's going to be compartmentalized. So I'm saying this to do that. You've got the wisdom, justice, the discretion, the five major features of godly love. You've got the first component of the instruction of judgment, the thinking whereby you owe no man anything but to love one another, the godly living, as it says there, which includes that chief saying of all sayings, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you've got the godly work and labor with your father, which includes operating on that main operating principle that comes out of that saying, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And that's going to be the criterion that you will always determine where working ill or not working ill to your neighbor is going to, what it's going to consist of. And therefore, that all works together for you to be able to have that capacity and the ability to define what ill is. And in fact, we had that in chart form before, that very simply, it's anything that's inconsistent with or out of character with the absolute standards of godly love and charity. Ill is a word that is broad and relative. And so when you've got a relative term, you need something concrete, solid as a norm and standard to anchor it down, so it's just not up to anybody's whim of what it is. And we have those five features of godly love and charity that will define for us anything that is ill. And you've got the capacity now to work no ill toward your neighbor. And on the basis of that, identify ill anytime it would either be tempted to be worked toward your neighbor or to think of it in and even come up with and invent a response in accordance with it in reacting to your neighbor for something that he did or she did or whatever. It gives us the capacity to discern. You have to work with it, but you can discern that to be the ill that it is and choose to walk a different path than that, because that would be ill. And then to take those five features of godly love and discern and figure out on your own and decide on a response that's now going to be consistent with those five features of godly love, and that would be the very opposite of anything that would be ill. Well, we've got that given to us, and it's almost like some of us may come along and say, well, maybe I ought to be doing more. Maybe, you know, it's like I said, I use wild, exaggerated illustrations. Maybe I should put a pool in my neighbor's backyard. This is where some things can get off track, because immediately some things rush into your mind that you see on television, you hear your friends talk about, you see other churches involved in. A lot of churches are involved in doing a lot of good. But whether or not it's wisely spent time, that's an entirely different matter. And what I'm after is that you're going to have the capacity, or one of the things that maybe should have occurred to you by now is that, gee, I wonder if I should be involved in doing some of this stuff. Now, I'm not just talking about saying hi to your neighbor, but like getting involved in things that, well, you see, that's part of it. You see, oh, this is going to require at times involvement. I don't want to be involved. That's kind of my credo. I've lived by that for years. I don't want to be involved. Or on the backside of that, it just says, leave me alone, please. But you do see that when the opportunity presents itself, that you owe that person an expression of godly love and charity like you got. But as I taught, and we've trained and trained now for weeks and weeks on this, that you have the ulterior motive in mind. You're not just trying to make his life easier. You're trying to be able to communicate either the gospel to save that individual, or you're trying to benefit their godly edifying. That's what's behind all of your Father's godly love and charity. And so what I'm saying is, it should have occurred somewhere to you by now that this could involve time. And so when you get to this point where you're able to determine what is ill and what is not by those five features of godly love and charity, then we know that we've got some confidence, and that's what you've got to have. And we worked on that to know that you're not just being set adrift on making judgmental calls, but that you've got this very finely tuned divine and powerful guidance system that your Father has installed in you. And it's not just some cheap little compass that you'd get in Cracker Jacks, but it is a finely, highly tuned instrument that allows for you to make decisions, to generate thoughts to make decisions from the very same place and the very same heart that your Father himself does. That's priceless. It's priceless. And it's not just setting you adrift with no compass, but you have this very powerful guidance system to be able to have confidence that when we've chosen the good path, that we're now going to walk that path with confidence and then allow us to possess a way. In fact, I want you to do something here. I want you to come back to Proverbs chapter 4 for a moment. The corresponding exhortation, because we're going to refer to something here. Proverbs chapter 4. In the entire exhortations concerning receiving the instruction of judgment, actually, the first 9 verses dealt with the exhortation that was in that sonship checkpoint that we went through. And then the pre-doctrinal exhortation to receiving the instruction of your first component of judgment began with the "Hear, O my son," in verse 10 and went down to the end of verse 13 where you have a paragraph mark. And then we got the instruction of the first component of justice, came back here to verse 14 and went down through verse 19, the next paragraph mark, and we just ended dealing with that in the last several Bible classes we've had. The post-doctrinal exhortation. Well, now you're going to have, there's 2 more paragraphs in chapter 4. And one of those, verses 20, 21, and 22, is the pre-doctrinal exhortation for the second component. So we're going to have to get that. And once we've gotten that done, the next component, the second component under our belts from Romans, we'll come back and get verses 23 through 27, and maybe even the first 6 verses of chapter 5, that deal with the post-doctrinal exhortation once you've gotten the entirety of your instruction of judgment. Now, what I'm after is, one of the things that I've said is, what I'm about to say is, when you've got all of this, including that first component of judgment, when you've got that much education so far, and you're getting, and this is going to take some experience. Believe me, judgment takes experience. And I say that laughingly because I, as you know, was an umpire for several years. And most of the calls, almost every call you make at home plate is a judgment call. I would get pitchers sometimes who were so good, they would just what they call paint the corners. And there's times when you're in Indiana and baseball season begins in high school and you're literally wiping sleet and icicles off your face mask, which I'm not kidding, I've done. And this kid is out there throwing balls that barely are touching the edges of the plate. And the wind is blowing 90 miles an hour. It's not really, but it feels like that. And it's biting cold, and that's the last place in the world you want to be. Believe me, almost every call is a judgment call. And it takes your strike zone rightly expands. When you first start calling balls and strikes, you want the ball to be, if you took home plate, you want the ball to be inside that line. But that's to be able to call a strike. But a ball, legally, can just barely touch that line. And that's still a strike. As long as even the outermost portion of that ball grazes that plate, it's a strike. So you got an object that's moving toward you at about 80 to 90 miles an hour. You've got a 17-inch plate, and you're going to have to determine whether that ball has barely grazed that plate. Let me tell you something. When you first start out, you blow a lot of calls. And the coaches and the managers and the players know if you are a rookie umpire and what to expect. Let alone the fact that you're going to have to determine with each kid that walks up to the plate just how high and low his strike zone is. And then you've got the ones who try and fake you out. So they're going to get up there and they'll crouch down really low. I don't, you know, this one kid said, well, that wasn't a strike. It was too high. I said, not in your natural stance. If you're trying to crouch down like that, then yeah. But, you know, they want you, the pitcher wants you to be able to call a strike like he's throwing it, you know, through a mail slot. All I'm after in that, well, now I'm boring you to tears about this, but it takes experience. And at first, you're really bad at it. And the crowd will let you know. I called a game, a beautiful game, called the thing really well. And this kid that got up to pitch, the closer, he got up there to pitch. And I'm behind the plate. I'm calling, and everything had been fastballs and curveballs. I'm calling them pretty well all day long. And his dad, this pitcher's dad, was in the crowd. And doggone it, if when the last batter got up there, for some reason the catcher called a knuckleball. I hadn't seen a knuckleball all day long. And he threw this knuckleball that went like this and went right across the plate. And I went, ball! And his dad goes, that's okay, ump. You haven't seen one all day. And after the half inning was over, the pitcher walked up to me and asked me, he said, what was wrong with that knuckleball? And I said, not one thing. I said, it was perfect. I said, I don't know why the little guy in the back of my head said ball, but he did. So it's a ball. But the fact is, it takes time and it takes experience. So what I'm telling you is, when it comes to working no ill toward your neighbor, there's some things that even now you maybe not have had enough time with to really experience some of those things. But the issue is, with that experience comes confidence, and you begin to gain in confidence, and it allows us to do something. It allows us to do something that I want to point out to you as you end the instruction of judgment and you get the final exhortation in chapter 4. Come down and look at verse 23. Now we're not going to deal with this exhortation except to point something out that you're going to be looking forward to doing when you have this instruction. He says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder. There we've noted that word before. There's some work there. Ponder the path of thy feet. Here's what I'm after. And let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Once again, verse 26, in the last phrase, let all thy ways be established. And my understanding is, when you gain this next component, and you're actually beginning to do it now, you'll do it fully as far as your fundamental instruction of judgment. When we get to the end of verse 14, it allows for you to have the ability and the capacity as your Father's Son to establish your ways, for us to establish our ways from this point on. And what I'm after is that when you get that first component of judgment down, and that begins to take place there, it will completely be taking place by the end of the next component. But what's beginning to happen now, with that experience and utilizing these five features of godly love and charity, utilizing the justice, utilizing the wisdom, taking discretion to be able to make separations between what is good, better, and best, what I'm after in all of that is, when it comes to even now, in working no ill toward your neighbor, you're beginning to establish your ways. You're doing that. It's part and parcel of what it's one of these grand differences between your average Christian and a son whose heart is like his father's, who thinks the way he does, lives the way he does. It becomes who he is. It marks him, just as your name marks you. As it did in any little town that I grew up in. Well, that's the way the Philbecks did. That's the way the Fishers did. And that's the way the Piercy's did. And then we had us. That's the way the Newbolds are. And we were all ways. We all had these ways. And you're going to begin to now, on this earth, establish your ways as the son, as the daughter of your father. You're going to get noticed, whether you think you are or not. And whether it is in any major way by people on this earth or not, you're going to get noticed by some characters. Now, don't get confused. You may see that and think, now, wait a minute. I've said before that that a son has this overall way. Look back at chapter 2 of Proverbs, beginning in verse 10 there. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee to deliver thee from the way of the evil man. Well, let's see, yeah. No, I don't want that one. I'm sorry. Move up. Pick it up at verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 6. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Verse 8, he keepeth the paths, plural, of judgment, and preserveth the way, singular, of his saints. And I told you that there's a son has an overall way. Well, then why in the world is he coming along here and saying in chapter 4 and verse 26, and let all thy ways, plural, be established? Well, that's because there's more than one way to use the word way. No pun intended. But don't get confused, because I've said there's this overall way, which is true, but the word way can be used in more than one way, or more than one sense. So if you look down to the ways that are being established, you've already understood that you're going to determine certain paths. And my understanding is that when you're talking about the ways, plural, you're talking about all the various ways in which you go about carrying out your path that you've chosen. When you choose a path, oftentimes it's just not going to be a path that you just simply walk down. But there's work involved. You've got in mind, like I say, when you're dealing with another and you're giving them an expression of godly love and charity, and it may not be anything all that involved, but other times it may be incredibly involved. It may be a member of your family. I'll tell you, one of the most frightening things that should scare you skinny is that you've got family members that are unjustified, and you've got the gospel to save them. And so it may be that part of the pondering of what you're going to have to do is going to have to determine how that you're going to get that gospel message to them. How's that going to take place? There may be some steps involved. In other words, there's going to be some ways in which you're going to establish that path. And you're borrowing a word used in two different contexts and senses, but there may be a number of ways, plural, in which you chart out and carry out and labor with your Father in any particular path you choose to take, as you work no ill toward your neighbor. So there's no, my understanding, there's no conflict or contradiction between what Proverbs 2:8 says and what Proverbs 4:26 says. But my point here, and we're going to have to stop here, but my point is that when the first component of the instruction of judgment is really and truly effectually doing its job, it's effectually working, and when you begin to have the ability and have the capacity to discern ill toward your neighbor, and when you have the capacity to make a sonship decision of godly judgment toward your neighbor that ends up with you confidently choosing the good path and walking that good path, and then possessing the ability to establish your ways from this point on, folks, that is where you enter into the second component of judgment. That's the exact point in which the transition, so to speak, takes place. You know what to do. You know what you can do and could do. But now it's going to shift from what I can do and what I could do to what I should do in light of something else. And the truth of the matter is, time now comes up. Do I have the time? And not only do I have the time, that's not going to be the biggest issue. The biggest issue is, would it be the wisest use of my time? if you didn't get this next portion of judgment, it's, you know, if things were working well, I don't suppose anybody would even show up to Bible class anymore, because you'd all be, you'd be in Bolivia trying to, you know, give the gospel down there. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that, you know, you could, the tendency is to just completely lose focus upon the wisest use of your time. And so when you, that this is that transition that I've been talking about, and this is the exact point when you have the ability to determine the good path, walk that good path, and you begin establishing your ways from this point on, that's where the second component immediately now needs to be presented. This is the transition point, and the transition from that first to that second component of godly judgment. Well, this is where time now comes into play, and this is where time now runs out for me in the first session. But I'm going to have to stop it right there, and we'll take a break for right now. And when we come back, we'll pick this transition point up and finish that out, and hopefully get into a little bit of the exhortation here this morning. There's some fine things that we're going to get exhortation-wise that will prime us for receiving this instruction of judgment. But for now, we're out of time, so we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up after our break. So you can take your break right there.